Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 27. This is Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, and I should say we'll be preaching on verses 17 through 27. I will read the entire speech. I'm going to break it up into two sermons because there's so much in this passage, but it is a unit of instruction by the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and it shows us what faithful elders are supposed to be. So be finding Acts chapter 20, and let's stand as we read verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. We pray that it would be like seed sown on good soil, that it would land in our hearts, grow, and produce fruit. Lord, may these words not just go in one ear and come out another, but may they sink deep into our lives and produce change that glorifies you and advances your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please be seated? Saying goodbye is never easy. Many of you have had times in your life when you've had to say goodbye. Maybe someone is moving away, or maybe you're moving away and you have to say goodbye. Maybe You had to say goodbye when you went off to college or off into the military or said goodbye to someone going that direction in life. Or maybe you known a loved one who has died, and shortly before they passed away, you had to say goodbye. You knew that that time had come. Saying goodbye is never easy. It's never easy, especially when we know that we will never see the people again. When we're saying goodbye to someone and it's the last time and there's not going to be that rendezvous in this life again, it's really sad and it's really trying. Well, here in Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, he is saying goodbye. And this is one of the most emotional addresses in all of the Bible. As Paul says goodbye to these men, he has been training for 3 years to lead the church in Ephesus. And Paul knows that he's going off to Jerusalem, and he's going to eventually go to Rome, and he's going to eventually die for the cause of the gospel. And so he knows this is his farewell speech, and he also knows this is his final charge to these men. This is his last opportunity to tell them what an elder is supposed to be and how elders are supposed to lead in the church. Paul is in a rush to get to Jerusalem. You'll remember he's been traveling through Greece collecting an offering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so he was probably carrying a large sum of money at this time. And he was not wanting to go into Ephesus. People there were trying to kill him. And he was trying to get this offering to Jerusalem as quickly as he could. So rather than go into the city of Ephesus and meet with these Ephesian elders, he calls them about 40 miles to the south to a little city called Miletus. And so it's in the city of Miletus where Paul gives this farewell discourse, and he charges these elders to be faithful to the church of Christ. And so this passage has a lot to teach us about what elders are supposed to be and how elders are supposed to serve in the church. Now, before you check out and you think, well, this is not relevant for my life, I'm not an elder. And so maybe a couple of the men in the church who are elders or aspire to be elders need to hear this, but I don't really need this passage of Scripture. I can just move on to something else, or I can zone out during the sermon. Well, let me tell you that all of us need to know this passage for many different reasons. One reason is, as a Christian, you are called to pray for your elders. And if you are going to pray biblically informed prayers for them, prayers that are God glorifying and they're saturated with God's truth, you need to know what the Bible teaches about what an elder is supposed to be. And so I hope that through our study of this section of the book of Acts, that you'll better know how to pray for me and your ruling elders so that we can be what God wants us to be, because the Lord knows that we are far from perfect, and there's a lot of ways that we all, including myself, could grow. And so you need to know what the Scripture teaches about faithful elders. Another reason you need to know, even if you're not an elder, is that you one day may be called to nominate or elect an elder. And in order to nominate or elect an elder, you need to know what the Bible calls for and what we should be looking for. One day, hopefully not soon, but one day you'll be looking for a new pastor, and you need to know what you're looking for in your next pastor. And what kind of truths and virtues are enjoined in the Scriptures so that you can look for the right man, and you don't look for worldly criteria, but you look for criteria that is found in the Holy Scripture. Also, you need to be able to explain to people why it's important to belong to a biblical church that has biblical elders. A lot of people don't see the importance of belonging to churches that have elders. And you need to know why we stress that so much in this church from the Word of God, about why it's important to belong to a church with elders. Because Christ calls elders to serve the church. And that is relevant for all of us, not just elders, though I do pray that as elders we would be paying attention to what God's Word says and we would be applying this to our lives as elders. But certainly this is relevant for everyone. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to break this speech up into two halves. I started studying it, and I realized there was so much here that I couldn't possibly cover it in one sermon. So this is part one, but we're going to look at the first verses 17 to 27 at some truths that Paul teaches about what elders are supposed to be. And the first truth I want you to see in our passage is that elders must set the example. Elders must set the example. Elders are called upon to be the pace setters of the church. Notice how Paul begins here by pointing out to the Ephesian elders that he has given them a consistent example. He says at the beginning of his speech, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." So when Paul begins his speech, he appeals to his own real life example. He said, "You've watched me. You've seen how I've lived." And he emphasizes that this example is a consistent example because he says, from the first day I set foot in Asia, which is where the city of Ephesus was, you saw how I lived. In other places, Paul would stress the importance of setting an example, that spiritual leaders set the example and set the climate of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul would say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now that's a scary thing to say, but as leaders, we should be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." When Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he said that Timothy was not to let anyone despise him for his youth, but he was to set an example in his lifestyle of what it meant to follow Christ. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, he says that the Thessalonians had come to faith by imitating the faith of the apostles, and how their faith became an example to all Macedonia and all Achaia. And so we learn from examples. Maybe some of you have heard the story before of the group of Bible scholars who were discussing their favorite English translation of the Bible. And one of them said, "Well, I love the King James because of the classic way it expresses just the beauty of the King James English." And another one said, "I love the New American Standard because it's so literal." And another one said, "Well, I love the NIV because it's eminently readable." And another one said, "Well, I love my mother's translation. She translated the Bible into life." And that's what a leader is supposed to do, translate the Bible into life. And Paul says, "You've seen how I've lived among you. I've given you a consistent example." And Paul is bringing up his example as a model for these elders of the church in Ephesus as to how they are supposed to conduct their ministry. And what kind of example did Paul set for them? Well, notice here, Paul had given the elders an example of humility. He says here that in verse 19, that "I have been serving the Lord with all humility." Humility. Now, humility is not a virtue in the world. I mean, if you're looking for a new CEO, I mean, of your company, generally speaking, they don't look on your resume for the virtue of humility. But humility is the hallmark of spiritual leadership. Remember, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Remember, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He was willing to humble himself and wash his disciples' feet. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of humility in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant and he became obedient to the point of death. He didn't assert his rights, he denied his rights. He didn't serve himself, he served others. And so a leader is supposed to be an example of humility. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told of the importance of humility. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says of Moses that Moses was the meekest man or the humblest man on the face of the earth. Now, I always found that interesting that Moses himself wrote that about Moses, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That he was a leader and he was a meek man and he was a humble man. And so this example of humility, leaders, elders in the church are supposed to be humble men. They don't know everything. They don't think they're better than everybody, but they are willing to roll up their sleeves and serve others. And Paul says, "You saw my humility." And we know in many of the places where Paul served, he denied a salary for his preaching, and he actually rolled up his sleeves and he worked as a tent maker, and he was willing to humbly serve these struggling churches for the sake of the advance of the gospel. But it wasn't just that Paul had given the elders an example of humility, he also given them an example of endurance. Notice what he says here in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now, in the first century, to enlist in the Christian faith was to enlist in persecution. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You are going to have difficulty and trial. Well, it is especially true of those who are leaders in the church. In fact, if you are a pastor or if you're an elder in the church, you might as well paint a big target on your back and invite the attack of the enemy. Because if Satan can hinder the work of the ministers and the elders of the church, then he can really do a lot of damage to the church by isolating his focus and his strategy on one small sect of the church. And when you're serving in the church, there are going to be trials and there are going to be tears. He says he's serving the Lord with tears. And we think about Jesus and how Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows. How Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus when Lazarus died. How Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And it's very interesting, if you go through the Gospels, we are never told that Jesus smiled. Now, I'm sure he did smile, okay? But we're never told that. But we are told that he wept. And we are told that he was a man of sorrows. And those who faithfully serve in the church, they have sorrows, they have tears because of the challenges they face, especially those who are in the eldership. Paul mentions tears here, or tears are mentioned in our passage several times. They're mentioned here in verse 19, but tears are also mentioned in verse 31, where he says that he admonished these Ephesian elders, what, with tears? There were tears in his eyes when he admonished them. And then also when he departs from them and they all kneel down and pray, there's much weeping. There were tears there in verse 37. There are tears in the ministry. Those who are faithfully serving the church will have tears over those who are lost and are going to hell. Paul wept over his unsaved kinsmen in Romans chapter 9. There are tears over those who are suffering and who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You enter into that and you weep with those who weep. There are tears because people sadly there are opponents to the faith. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians, I tell you with tears, there are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are tears because people commit apostasy. Some people come into the church and they profess faith and they seem to be growing and you invest a lot of time in them. And then they later deny that faith and they fall into the way of sin and worldliness. And there are tears over that. There are tears over watching people ruin their lives and families with drug abuse and alcohol addiction and things like that. You see a lot of things that bring tears when you're in spiritual leadership in the church. And it's a huge burden that one must bear. And Paul is saying, you've seen my tears. You've seen the trials that I've endured, especially through the plots of the Jews. Because we've seen, as we've looked at Paul's missionary journeys, that everywhere he went, the Jews wanted to kill him. The unbelieving Jews. They wanted to snuff out what he was saying. They lied about him and they tried to assassinate him on multiple occasions. And there were tears, and yet Paul endured. God's grace was sufficient for him and his power was made perfect in weakness. And Paul persevered in faith. And that's what a leader is supposed to do, to bear up under hardship and set the example. And so elders are called upon to set an example. When Peter wrote to elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, don't domineer over the flock, but be examples to the flock. We know that elders can undermine their leadership. Our pastors can undermine their leadership if they preach one thing and do another. Now, everyone hopefully here knows that I'm a sinner, so I can't perfectly practice everything that I preach, but I'm talking about a marked inconsistency in someone's life, someone who's saying one thing and totally living in a way that's diametrically opposed to that. In other words, we would say our walk must match our talk. We are supposed to strive to be godly and to live holy lives by setting an example. And this is how we should pray for our elders. And this is how elders, men, this is how we should be setting the example. Secondly, we see in our passage that elders must not only set the example, but elders also must call sinners to repentance and faith. You notice here in verse 20, Paul says not only was he ministering to them with his life, but also with his doctrine. He says in verse 20, I did not shrink, that is, I wasn't afraid, I wasn't shy, from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith were the way that Paul summarized the emphasis of gospel ministry. Repentance and faith are inseparable responses to the gospel. They're inseparable. Charles Spurgeon said they were like two sides of one coin. It's impossible to truly repent from your sin without having faith in Christ to help you. And it's impossible to turn to Christ for forgiveness without turning away from sin. You can't repent without believing, and you can't believe without repenting biblically, because they're two sides of one coin. They are twin evangelical graces. And faithful gospel ministry of elders requires that elders call people to repentance and faith. You could say this is the negative and the positive. Repentance means that elders are required to confront people in their sin and tell them that they need to be sorrowful for their sin. Tell them that they need to turn away from their sin. Tell them that they need to turn to the path of obedience. Repentance is a 180-degree turn from the way that we want to do life in our own sinful desires to the way God wants us to live. It is a repentance before God, that is in view of God, in recognition that God is holy and He sees every area of my life. And elders are called upon to tell people to turn away from sin, but also to have faith. Notice what it says here, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders are supposed to tell people that Jesus is the Lord, that He is not just Savior, but He is the one who has sovereign authority over every sphere of your life. And following Jesus as Lord doesn't just mean that you're going to heaven when you die. It means that you're walking beneath His authority while you live here on earth. It means that every single fabric of your life, you consider what the Scriptures teach. You consider the power of Jesus' Spirit because you want to please the King. True faith surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus. True faith repents of sin. True faith wants to follow the kingship of Christ. And elders are proclaiming this inseparable response to the gospel. Notice also that Paul makes it clear that elders must call all people in all places to repent and believe. Notice it says here that he was testifying or declaring this both to Jews and to the Greeks. Very different groups of people there. The Jews who knew the Old Testament, the Greeks who didn't and knew Greek philosophy. But Paul was trying to be all things to all people. He was trying to minister to all different kinds of people and telling them all the same basic message. You need to repent and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and live your life in submission to His authority. It was to Jews and Greeks, but it was also all places. He says here that he was testifying in verse 20, in public and from house to house. Paul was the same consistent leader in public and also when he was sitting on the couch with you or whatever they sat on, the rug. He was saying you need to repent and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had a ministry that was public. It wasn't just Paul publicly preaching, but also one-on-one he was exhorting people to repent and believe in Christ. Richard Baxter famously wrote a little handbook on being a faithful pastor and you could say a faithful elder. And he spoke about how people tend to resist the interpersonal side of the ministry of a pastor or an elder. People are fine for you to preach in general against their sins from the pulpit, but once you start talking to them personally, then you're meddling. And the reality is Paul meddled. He got involved not only in people's life publicly, but from house to house, and he spoke of the need for them to repent and believe. And that was central to him. And so elders certainly are supposed to be, you know, have good people skills and be able to relate to you and interact with you and that kind of thing. But they don't just shoot the breeze. They should be called upon to speak to you about spiritual matters. And Paul is saying, you've seen my life, how I've testified of both repentance and faith to all people in all places. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might win some. All things, all people, all places, all means, that I might win some. That's what an elder is called to do. And by the way, it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, and it requires sacrifice. And yet, that is what the leaders of the church are called to, is this repentance, calling people to repentance and faith. And listen, as elders, we cannot call people to repentance and faith unless we are repenting and believing ourselves. Unless we understand our own need for the gospel, our own need to repent of our sin and trust in Christ, we should be the lead repenters. Calling people to repentance is not saying, hey, you're messed up, you need to repent. It's saying, let me tell you how I got caught up in the same snare and how the Lord delivered me. And let me help you, come alongside you and show you how we turn from this, how we turn from idols to serve the living God, how we turn from evil things and please Christ. That is what elders are called to be and do. Set the example. Call sinners to repentance and faith. And notice here, thirdly, that elders in doing all of this are called upon to prioritize the gospel. Prioritize the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. The Holy Spirit has given Paul insight that wherever he goes, he's going to get opposition. Of course, he knew that from Jesus, but he also knows that just from common sense, because that's what's happened. Wherever I go, people try to beat me up. Remember in Lystra where he was stoned and beaten and left for dead? That was kind of Paul's experience. And he says in verse 22, I'm going to Jerusalem. Constrained by the Spirit, I know I got to deliver this offering, and we know he ultimately wants to go to Rome. Not knowing exactly what will happen to me there, except, here's what I do know, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. No matter where I go, I'm going to get my share of suffering for Christ. But notice what he says in verse 24, I love it. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Vodi Bakum, a contemporary preacher, said, preach the gospel until they kill you. And that's basically what Paul's focus was. I'm going to preach the gospel until they kill me. And so this means that the gospel must be more important than our comfort and safety. Because notice, Paul's ministry decisions were not by, well, I want to go to the place where it's going to be the easiest to preach the gospel. Instead, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know if I go there, if I go anywhere else, I'm going to get imprisonment and affliction. It's going to be hard, but guess what? I don't care. Because I don't count my life of any value. That is, I've died to myself. I've died to what I want. I've died to the desire to be comfortable all the time and have everything convenient and be safe. Because I have a mission, and that is to do what? To prioritize the gospel. To make the gospel the main thing. So that wherever I go, no matter how much I suffer, I'm going to preach Jesus. Count Zinzendorf once famously said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's what Paul's motive was. I'm going to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. It's not about me. It's about making much of Jesus and his amazing grace. And Paul, of course, is telling these Ephesian elders because many of them will be martyred. Many of them will suffer greatly at the hands of Roman persecution. And he's saying, look at my example. I faithfully persevered in preaching Christ. And you too must prioritize the gospel. Well, what does it mean for elders and ministers like myself to prioritize the gospel? Well, it means that we must proclaim the grace of God. Look what he says here. I received from the Lord Jesus this gospel that is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was a preacher of grace. Grace is when God loves us even though we don't deserve it. And really, because we all deserve to be in hell right now, everyone receives some measure of grace. Even we call common grace, the sun rising on the good and the bad and the rain falling on the just and unjust. We don't deserve that because we're sinners and we deserve God's wrath. And yet, being saved by grace means we don't even deserve to be rescued from our judgment. But yet, we're saved by grace, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we're not made right with God on the basis of the things that we do, but it's by God's love choosing us and grabbing us and rescuing us from our sin and from hell. And that grace of God is not just pardoning grace that forgives us of our sins and justifies us so that we can be right in the sight of God. The grace of God that Paul was preaching is a sanctifying grace. In Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live holy lives. So the grace of God is not just that which forgives you of sin, but it also is that which breaks the power of sin in your life and helps you to live a holy life for the kingdom of God. But those who are prioritizing the gospel, elders and ministers who are prioritizing the gospel, are those who are preaching grace, the undeserved favor of God. This amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We were once lost, but now we are found. We were once blind, but now we can see. Why? The grace of God intercepted our lives and rescued us. And Paul was preaching that grace. And that's what it means to prioritize the gospel. But it's not just proclaiming the grace of God. Notice also here in the passage, it's proclaiming the kingdom of God. Look what it says in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. So Paul was preaching the grace of God, but it was the grace of the king. We saw that it spoke about the faith in the Lord Jesus in verse 24, and now it's also speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, the gospel message is not just how to escape hell. It's how to live under the authority of the king now. In fact, when Jesus was preaching the gospel in the early sections of the four gospels, he was going out saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Which meant turn away from your way, bow before the king, and surrender your allegiance to the allegiance of this king who is the only king. And so the Apostle Paul says we must preach the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king. He's not elected like the president. He's the sovereign ruler. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And faithful eldership means that we're calling people to the kingdom of God as a present reality. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is here now, not in its fullness, but it's like a mustard seed that is growing, that becomes, this is the smallest of all seeds, but becomes the biggest of all plants. The kingdom of God has arrived because Jesus has come. And the kingdom of God will once fill all the earth, and it is the rule and reign of God, and we need to have a better understanding of what it means to bow our hearts and our lives and our homes and everything before the King, Jesus. There are some people who don't even proclaim the kingship of Jesus. Or they even proclaim the kingship of Jesus as an optional part of the Christian life. Well, that's wonderful. You have him as Savior and you're going to heaven, but you might consider it would be better if you surrendered to him as Lord. There's no false dichotomy like that in the Word of God. Jesus is one Christ. He is Savior and he's Lord and he's King. And to be saved means to live under the sphere of his kingship, with him ruling in the throne of your heart and you growing in gradual obedience to his sovereignty over your life. And so, of course, elders go about like Paul went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. But notice it's not just the grace of God and the kingdom of God that we must proclaim to be gospel-centered and have gospel priority. He also says here, it is the whole counsel of God. He says in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. Now we've seen this before, but remember, Paul is basically saying, he's hearkening back to the prophet Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel, if you warn people, their blood will be on their heads, but if I tell you to warn people and you don't, their blood will be on your head. And Paul's saying, I've told you what I need to tell you, so you're responsible for it. I'm innocent of your blood. And why am I innocent of your blood? But verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. If there is any need more needed in the evangelical church today, it is for leaders and pastors to give the whole counsel of God. There are so many churches where if you listen to them, whether you listen to their pastor, you listen to the teaching of the church that's going out, whether on the radio or whatever it might be, it's not that they're ever going to say anything heretical. You're going to listen to it and you're going to say, well, it's not, he's saying nothing bad, really. You're listening to it. It's not what they say that's wrong. It's what they refuse to say that's right. And that's where you really notice a lack of faithfulness, not giving the whole counsel of God. They'll talk about heaven, but they won't talk about hell. They'll talk about God's love, but they won't talk about His wrath. They'll talk about Jesus as Savior, but they won't talk about Him as Lord. They'll talk about forgiveness, but they won't talk about repentance. The whole counsel of God means we preach the Old Testament and the New Testament. It means we preach law and grace. It means we preach about God's love and grace and His mercy to the penitent, but it also means we preach about God's wrath to the impenitent. It means that we preach about heaven and the bliss of heaven and the happiness of that place if we are redeemed, but we also warn about the horrors of hell. And I'll tell you, you can tell a mark of unfaithfulness in the church today is what pastors and what elders won't say. And what is it going to be in our culture? It's going to be the things that our culture is attacking. Long before you see people committing out-and-out heresy, you'll see them just not speaking to the very things Satan is attacking in our culture. So elders, our pastors, will be silent about the marriage issue, that it's one man and one woman for life. Several years ago, Al Wright and I drew up a statement on marriage. And the statement was a basic Christian statement. We published it in the True Citizen, and we asked ministers from the area to sign the statement saying, it was right after the Supreme Court decision, sign the statement that this is what we believe in marriage, and there were several ministers who wouldn't sign. They believed it, but they wouldn't sign. They believed what we were saying, but they wouldn't, because it's what you don't say that is so telling. You see, people won't say anything about how a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Basic biology, basic spirituality as well, but people are afraid to say that today. People won't talk about the sinfulness of homosexuality. Now listen, I'm not focusing on just that particular sin, but that's the one that's being shoved down our throats right now. We could say the same thing about fornication. We could say the same thing about a lot of other things. But the reality is, why will we not speak to the issues that Satan is attacking in our culture? The sanctity of the life of the unborn. People are so afraid of that. When I was pastoring at a previous church, I mentioned maybe one line in a sermon about how we should stop murdering our babies. And I had a couple in the church just freak out that I said that. And I can only imagine that is because so many people are afraid to say what the Bible says about these issues. Again, it's not what we say, it's what we don't say. Some of us have seen the total train wreck of Andy Stanley in Atlanta and some of the total garbage that he's been spewing about the law of God and about a whole number of things. But you could have seen that Andy Stanley was going wayward a long time ago when you see that the whole delivery of his message was totally void of the whole counsel of God. You can often tell a pastor just in his demeanor in the pulpit whether he believes in hell. If he believed in hell, he wouldn't be so giddy and happy and clappy all the time like that. I see guys get up in the pulpit and just walk around as if it's just hoo-hoo-hoo. He doesn't believe in hell. He might say he believes in hell, but he doesn't really believe anything is at stake on Sunday morning. But elders must believe the whole counsel of God. They must not shrink from teaching the harder doctrines. Sometimes it's keep it simple, stupid. This was the big one I was taught when I was in seminary. Keep it simple, stupid. Don't ever go beyond the basics. And you've seen this in most churches today. It's always the ABCs, always the 1, 2, 3s. It's a mile wide and an inch deep, right? They never go on and talk about the depths of the Word of God. They never do a doctrine class like we're doing on Sunday nights. They never talk about the hard topics. They don't talk about predestination. They don't talk about things like that because you might offend somebody and you might ruffle some feathers. And you might, God forbid, make someone think. Because one of the cardinal sins is to make someone think. But you see, the whole counsel of God must be preached. The whole counsel of God must be taught. Elders must be whole Bible men. Because a whole Bible, as J.C. Ryle says, makes a whole Christian. And that's what faithful elders are called to. Setting the example. Calling sinners to repentance and faith. And prioritizing the gospel. Now, no one, including myself, does that perfectly. Every single elder, no matter how godly, every single pastor, the best of men are men at best. And that's why we need to repent of areas in our lives where our leadership is not what it should be as elders and as a minister. And we also need the prayers of the people of God to keep us committed to the work that is set in front of us. Without people, the congregation praying for a strong eldership, it will not be a reality in the church. And without strong eldership, the church will just become an amorphous blob. Not a blog, that's something else. There's an old statement, maybe some of you remember this statement, if the gold rusts, you know the rest of it, what will the iron do? And basically, that statement means if the leadership is corrupted, that's going to filter down to the people. I mean, read through 1 and 2 Kings. You have kings who follow in the way of the Lord, and the nation follows that generally, and then you have kings that are wicked and depraved and evil, and so goes the king, so goes the nation. So goes the pastors, so go the churches. So go the churches, so go the nation. So go the elders, so go the church. And so we are called upon to be faithful, and we need the prayers of God's people. But if we want people praying for us, we want them to be praying biblically informed prayers. You know, there might be a temptation to pray for your elders to have comfort and safety. But remember, Paul was called upon to what? Not count his life of any value, nor as precious to himself, but to finish his ministry, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so when you know the scriptures, you're prioritizing biblical principles in praying for your leaders. The most important thing is the gospel. Without the gospel, the church ceases to be the church. If we lose the gospel, we have nothing. The only thing that binds us together is not that we all worship in this beautiful building, but it's that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And we believe this gospel, and this gospel is our very lives, and we want this gospel to go forward with clarity and power. And so ministers and elders are called upon to inculcate that gospel-centered worldview in the congregation so that we can be salt and light in this community. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we realize that in every generation of the church, there have been degrees of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And Lord, you have called us to live at this generation for such a time as this. And we want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. We want to be faithful to the calling you've placed on our lives. We pray for our elders and we pray for the pastor. We ask that you would keep these men faithful to your word. We ask that you would help them to set the example. Help them to call sinners to repentance and faith. And help them to prioritize the gospel by preaching grace, by preaching your kingdom, and by proclaiming the whole counsel of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.